If you can, open your Bibles and or cellular devices to Ephesians chapter 2. We've got a lot to cover today, so I want to dive right in. Ephesians 2, it's after Genesis, before Revelation. Just kidding, it's in the last like eighth of your Bible, in the middle of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2 reads like this, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, or in other translations it says deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Won't you pray with me? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. So when we're in week two of a series on the book of Ephesians called Incredible, where we're looking at all the incredible attributes of our faith as observed and explained by the Apostle Paul. Last week we covered chapter 1, Phil covered chapter 1, which is really an overview of all the themes we'll see throughout Ephesians. We saw incredible God, an incredible God, incredible grace, incredible blessing, incredible salvation, plan, power, and incredible living. So chapter 1 ends with this picture of Christ's incredible power seated at the right hand of God the Father, and how we have access to that power as well. We have access. And as Paul finishes this description of Christ's authority and strength, we come to this passage in chapter 2, which is really a big contrast, right? Here's Christ up here alive, strong, glorious, deserving praise and adoration. And here's us down here, dead, disobedient, selfish, sinful, deserving of wrath. It's interesting to note that the description of humankind is dead in transgressions and sins. Often we combine these kind of into just doing bad stuff. Transgressions and sins, they're the same thing. But really, transgressions is better translated as trespasses, which, if you think about it, is crossing a boundary. And so we're rebelling. We're going somewhere we know we should not. We're crossing a line, God's line. And the word sin is usually described as missing the mark, even though we're trying, we're aiming, we're missing, and that's sin. So what Paul's really saying is we're rebels and we're failures. Thanks, Paul. What a jerk. So we go against the will and plan of God for our lives, knowingly and unknowingly, all the time. And we can see that at work in our own lives, I'm sure. I know I can, but certainly we can see it in the world around us also. The brokenness, selfishness, power-hungry, money-driven individualism that we can see everywhere is evidence of our rebellion and our failure. How did God make people? Dependent? Innocent? Intimate, we rebelled. We decided that we knew better, we didn't trust God, and then immediately broke the created order of things. It's not a great start. And we have that legacy, that curse still weighing down on us today. We're rebels, we're failures, we are. Moral, spiritual, relational failures. We're hopeless, dead, done. See you guys next week, just kidding. Paul is writing words that are as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. Charles, can I ask you to just stand up and turn around for a second? I want people to read your shirt. I didn't know he was going to wear this shirt, but it's so true, right? I don't know if you can see that. Same, beep, different millennium. Thank you for reading my mind and for indulging me. So Paul's words are as true 2,000 years ago as they are today. It is our nature as a result of one man's failure to trust God's goodness and love. 2,000 years of spirituality, theology, philosophy, technology has not yet been able to help our situation at all. Lucky for us, that's not the end of the story. See, in this whole passage, there's a before and an after going on. Just like world history, our lives are broken up into before Christ and after Christ. Verse 1 through 3 gives us a picture of our lives, BC, and verses 4 through 10 give us a picture of life after Christ. It's a really, really big difference. Check it out. This is verse 4 through 6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead, I guess we're over here. Even when we were dead, God made us alive. There is a big, big difference between death and life, right? That's a large difference, polar opposite, extreme difference. But I don't think most of us as Christians understand that very well. I know I didn't for a long time. In high school, my idea of Christianity was like a jacket, something that I put on when I need it to feel warm and feel good. It was an addition to my life. It was something to supplement the stuff I was doing, to make my life better. You might say, I'm looking for meaning or purpose, so I'll try Jesus and see if I get meaning and purpose there. Or you're looking for justification and say, I want to make sure I get to heaven, so I'll do my best to follow what Jesus taught. Maybe he'll accept me when it's time for the ultimate judgment. But do you see the logical inconsistency here? I mean, how do you deal with these words of Paul? We were dead, now we're alive. Like, that's a big difference. Meaning Jesus is more than following rules or getting purpose, although it's certainly not less than that. Christianity is taking us from death to life. It is complete, utter transformation. If you think Christianity is something you can add to your schedule to gain something in your life, you're missing the whole point that Paul is making here. Christianity is something that completely breaks apart and redefines your reality. It can't be measured in degrees, like levels of achievement. Like, oh, he's a green belt Christian. He prays pretty well, but he struggles with lust. Or she's a first degree black belt Christian. She raised a kid from the dead, but she hasn't memorized Leviticus yet. It doesn't work like that. You can't add Christianity to your life. Christianity changes everything on every level. It obliterates the old and begins something completely new, fresh, whole, and clean, from death to life. So how does this work? How is this even possible? I'll give you a hint. It ain't you. Let's look at the passage. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The first thing we learn is that God is the initiator. It is not because of anything we have done that God made us alive. We didn't work our way up to alive. While we were dead, God. Before we were able to see him, God saw us and he moved to save us. Not because we deserved it. Not because he saw how good we were, but because of his great love for us. Because of his unending mercy, it is by grace you have been saved. This next part, I'm going to need a volunteer, and I'm going to pick Alana, because it's your birthday. You have to. Let's give her a hand. I promise it's not bad. Now, what I'm going to do is demonstrate a picture of grace. This is $5. Thank you. Have a seat. So, question for you. Did Alana do anything to deserve that $5? true. Maybe I shouldn't have picked her. Just kidding. Did she do anything to earn that $5? No. I just picked somebody and gave them $5. And this is a picture of grace with minimal rewards, although, you know, $5 is a latte, which is a lot. Eh? Sorry, that was awful. Canadian jokes everywhere. But apply that picture of grace with infinite eternal rewards. The only entity in the universe with the power and the ability to rescue us is full of never-ending grace that cannot and will not expire. Listen to this beautiful description of God's grace from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, from the 1800s. So it is with the grace of God. He has as much grace as you want, and he has a great deal more than that. The Lord has as much grace as a whole universe will require, but he has vastly more. He overflows. All the demands that can ever be made on the grace of God will never impoverish him or even diminish his store of mercy. There will remain an incalculably precious mine of mercy as full as when he first began to bless the sons of men. It is by grace you have been saved. By grace, more grace, infinite grace. There's a salt mine in the middle of Kansas that has enough salt to provide the entire world with salt for the next 10,000 years. And that's one mine. God's grace is bigger. It's deeper. It's more precious. But unlike salt that is cheap due to its abundance, God's grace is costly and so rich and so valuable. The rebellion and failure of our hearts and lives has left us in a desperate state. Verse 3 says, we are deserving of God's wrath. How then are we able to be raised up? Again, not by anything we have done. I want to go into some theology with you for a moment and talk about an important concept in Paul's writings called federal headship. Jesus is our federal head. Okay, what's that mean? A federal head is one who represents us in legal matters, and the qualities, the attributes of that person transfers to us. A good example of this is a labor union. As a working force, you elect a representative to negotiate for you on your behalf at the table. Whatever the representative is able to get in that negotiation applies to you immediately. If the negotiator is savvy and smart, everybody gets a better contract. If the negotiator is stupid, everybody suffers. So the smarts, the negotiating skill, the influence of that one person is applied to everyone associated with him. Now, in the court case of us versus God, because Romans 8 teaches us that before we knew God, we were enemies of God, we are found guilty. We are deserving of death. And that's from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But through Christ's death, our debt was satisfied. Christ, our federal head, remember our representative, suffered infinitely on the cross instead of us so that he might pay the penalty on our behalf. The only person in history to live a perfect life was made into sin for us. The person who depended on God more than anyone in history had God turn his face away so that he would never turn away from us. And because Jesus is our representative, that means his death was applied to us. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How is this possible? I mean, I haven't been crucified yet that I'm aware of. But it's not me. It's my representative, my federal head. We are in federation with Jesus, and he is our representative. Jesus' death was my sentence being paid. All the sin, all the rebellion, all the dirt, all the junk in my heart went to the cross and died with Jesus so that through him my debt was paid. My punishment served. The law holds nothing over me. Nothing. But better than that, hold on to your hats, because if Jesus is our federal head, our representative to God, that means all the goodness, the perfection, the godliness, the faithfulness, the obedience the spine-tingly goodness, the life that was present in Jesus is now transferred to us, transferred to those in Christ Jesus. Everything that Jesus deserved from his life of perfection is now applied to us. So I don't just lose the punishment, I gain everything. Not only that, but when Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised up with him. We are no longer dead, but alive, real life, full life, not slightly alive, as Miracle Max put it in The Princess Bride. You see how revolutionary this is. Absolutely incredible. How much more than just a jacket this is that you can wear when it's cold. Christianity is so much more than rules, so much more than an extra piece of my busy schedule. This changes everything. Everything. Imagine if we really, really believed this. More than just a concept, nice intellectual ditty to make us think, but truly believed and built our reality on this. Imagine how we would treat others. Imagine how we would treat ourselves. The reality of our rebellion and brokenness today eliminates pride, as we have no moral ground to stand on. We need a savior just as much as the worst person on the planet. Does that make you uncomfortable? Because if you really think about it, it might, right? The person that you have spent your life hating is as much deserving of grace as you are, because you deserve none. It's incredible. Think of the $5 experiment with Alana. Were you happy for her? Were you a little bit jealous? Did you think, why not me? Were you bitter? Like, I could use a latte right now. But why? Why would you be jealous or bitter? Did you deserve that $5? No. Did she deserve that? No. We're deserving of wrath, and we did nothing to avoid it. It was because of God, so we have no ability to look down our nose at anyone. We were in the same place, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, if we really took this passage seriously, we would have a completely different view of ourselves as well. God saw us, and even though we were in no way deserving, he looked at us and loved us. We are infinitely precious and infinitely valuable to him, worth rescuing, worth dying for. In Christ, there is no fear because our future is secure. What can happen to us? Suffering? God is with you. Pain? God is the source of cosmic healing, strength, and endurance. Death? What could be worse than death, right? God defeated death. What can we fear? Clowns. Okay, other than clowns, what can we fear? In addition, the doctrine of grace allows us to live without fear of rejection, which is huge. I'd say like 90% of my energy is focused on avoiding rejection somehow. I don't know if you're just like me, but when we really believe in this doctrine of grace that we're valuable, it allows us to live without the fear of rejection from other people because we're already accepted and acceptable in Christ. We are cherished, we are chosen, adopted by the God of the universe. God from his own fullness can fill any hole left in us by those who hurt us. The fact that God showed us grace at all demonstrates his love in an absolute way. There is no doubting our value. The God of the universe knows, loves, and died for me that I might be able to know him and secure my place with him now and forever. You see how completely radical this is. Grace changes everything. It's not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. Though through grace, we can live lives free of fear and pride. Through grace, we can bring heaven down here to earth, to our lives, and to the world around us. Are you starting to see how big this is? How huge this doctrine of grace is? Are you able to see why Paul talked about grace so much and he got excited whenever the topic came up? Do you also see how different this is than religion? Religion says, here's the way to life, follow these rules, these ideas, and you will gain eternal life, enlightenment, fulfillment, whatever you may be looking for. Every other world religion says they have the way to truth and to life. Only Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A side note, the word here for truth in the original Greek is my favorite word in the Greek language. It's aletheia, which means surprisingly, truth. But it comes from a root word, lethe, which means forgetfulness, and a prefix, a, which makes something the opposite. We have this in English, like asymmetric, amoral, agnostic, atypical. That little letter A makes whatever word after that the opposite of what it is. And so this word aletheia, alethe, means the opposite of forgetting. Truth is something that cannot be forgotten. It is that which cannot be forgotten. That's not part of the message, really. I just like that word, so I thought I'd throw it in there for free. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Religion says follow and you're accepted. Only Christianity says you're accepted by grace, so follow. You see the difference, right? I'm going to tell you a story. There was a kingdom long ago and far away, as all good story kingdoms are. Why aren't there any close by fairy tale kingdoms? I guess that wouldn't be a very good way to start a story. A kingdom last week in Antioch. There was a king and queen. Anyway, whatever. So there was a kingdom long ago and far away. In the kingdom, there was a king and his queen. Now, there was a young servant girl living in the kingdom who loved her queen. The girl was an embroiderer and seamstress. And one day, as she was working, she made the most beautiful handkerchief she had ever made. She wasn't very wealthy, so a handkerchief was about all she could afford to make on her own. Overcome by the beauty of her accomplishment, she greatly desired to share it with someone. She immediately thought of her queen, as the girl had great love for her queen. The next day, the girl brought the handkerchief to the queen, presented it to her, saying, "My queen, this is the greatest handkerchief I have ever made, and I want you to have it." The queen, perceiving the girl's love for her, received the handkerchief with a great display of emotion and told the girl, "Thank you for your gift. I'm going to reward this royal gift with some of my own. I want to give you a new room. I want to give you new clothes, a new wardrobe. I want to give you a new job here in my court, close to me, serving me." The little girl was overcome and went away rejoicing in her heart. There was another girl, a noble girl in the court, who overheard this exchange and thought to herself, "Well, if that's the reward for a dinky handkerchief, what would the reward be for something truly valuable?" So the next day, the girl brought to the queen a beautiful necklace sparkling with diamonds and gems. She said to the queen, "My queen, this is the most beautiful necklace I have ever owned, and I want you to have it." The queen, who was very smart, understood what was going on and said, "Thank you," and took the necklace. And the girl, starting to get upset, the queen saw her get upset and said to her, "My dear, you see the difference between these two gifts? See, the other gave me the handkerchief, but you gave yourself the necklace." When we do good works to earn favor with God or to get God to owe us something, we are really giving ourselves the necklace. If the only reason you follow God's rules is to get something other than God himself, you are giving yourself the necklace. Or to flip it around, if the only reason you don't do bad things is because you're worried that God is going to get you, then the only motivation you have to do good works is fear. And fear is a really bad motivator to do good. Here's a question for you. Have you experienced God's grace? I mean, really experienced it, felt it. Had your pride and fear destroyed by the beauty of love, forgiveness, and acceptance? Can you stand with confidence on Romans 8 that says that nothing in all of creation, including ourselves, can separate us from the love of God? I know there are people here that on a deep level feel that even though they know Jesus, they still are deserving of death. Or at least they deserve to suffer. We don't know how to accept grace. It's really hard for us. It jacks up our whole worldview of this individualistic self-reliance. A really recent example of this, last night, I was at IHOP writing this sermon because they're open late, and this family with two kids comes in, and the kids were younger, and they were being young kids. Those of you that have had kids or currently have kids know what young kids are like. They're climbing, crying, spilling. And I have two young kids. So as a father of two young kids, I had this flood of compassion and empathy and decided I was going to do random acts of kindness and pay for their meal. I didn't look up for a while, and when I had looked up, they were gone. I was really disappointed that I had missed a chance to bless somebody. And then the server came over to me and told me that that same family had paid for my meal. And my first response was, "Are you freaking kidding me?" I was angry. I was mad. I don't know how to accept grace. And immediately, I was almost at this point in the sermon, I'm like, "God, you were really trying to teach me something, aren't you?" My first reaction to that gift of grace was anger. How dare they? I was going to do that. I don't know how to receive grace. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, how long you've been coming to church. You need this. I need this. Have you experienced it? It's not religion. It's not a jacket. It's a whole new world. Don't you dare close your eyes. I did that on purpose. So what? What does that mean for us? If you haven't experienced this grace before, I want to give you that opportunity in a moment. But for those of us who have been following Jesus, I want to challenge you with two things this week. Two things. In light of the grace showed to us, one, recognize it. There's grace all around you. The beauty outside, the sun. I got to go with the Stones to Yosemite on Friday. The incredible gift of nature, the incredible gift of family. Recognize the grace that you see every day. That's one. Number two, I want to challenge you in light of the grace shown to us to do something for Jesus this week. Not because you'll get noticed, not because you'll get something in return, but simply to do something good. It could be buying a 33-year-old white guy an app sampler and Diet Coke at IHOP. It could be helping someone change a tire, writing a letter to a friend who's in trouble, forgiving a family member who you haven't talked to in a while. Anything. It could be anything. Be grace to someone this week. They don't deserve it, but neither did you. Let me pray with me. God, Father, giver of grace, giver of life itself, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for seeing us. Thank you for reaching down into our mess, into our brokenness, and giving us life. God, thank you that you are stronger than sin. You are stronger than death. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you for the new life that you have made in us. The moment that we believed, you have changed everything. God, I especially want to thank you for this family, this group, this church, that we can experience grace as a body as well. As we're looking forward to baptism and new life, help us to enjoy the grace that we see all around us. And if you're someone here today who's not experienced that grace, maybe you've been coming to church for a long time and never knew what it was about. Maybe you're relatively new to the church thing and wondering what grace is. I want to give you a chance to experience that. It's something that can be done in a prayer. The moment that we accept this gift of grace and put our hope and trust in Christ is the moment that new life begins and the moment that everything changes. And I want to give you that opportunity. It could be a prayer like this. You can repeat after me, and even in silence in your own heart, we say, "Father, I am broken and in need of a Savior. God, through the blood of your Son, please forgive my sins and begin a new work in my heart. God, I need your life, and I know that only you can give it. Forgive my fear and pride, and help me to follow you, not to get a necklace, but because you are all I need." And if you prayed that prayer with me, for the first time, I want you to know that new life has begun. The old is dying. The new is growing. God is doing something big and huge and wonderful. And we want to celebrate that. So if you prayed that for the first time, mark on your connection card before you put it in the offering. But if you prayed that with me, as I continually pray this all the time, that God would forgive my old self and help develop the new self and grow this new life in me, we want to celebrate that too. Share with me, share with your friends how God is working in you so that we can recognize the grace that we see in your life and be strengthened by it. And so, Father, for all the new life in this room, whether it's new life that's several years old or new life that's several seconds old, God, we are so grateful that you invite us into something so wonderful, so big, so powerful, so completely different than anything we could possibly know. So we lift up our lives in trust and complete faith that you're good. You are good. And we can rely on that. We can rely on you. Thank you, God, for all that you are, for all that you do, for all that you've promised you're going to do. But mostly this morning, we thank you for new life. God, we love you. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Cool. So remember, there's a baptism class next week. If you're or anybody knows about it, you can get in touch with us at the church and we can make sure we make the right connections if you didn't put it on your card. But this week, go be grace to someone. That could be someone you know, someone you don't. But be grace in light of the grace that you have been shown through Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.